Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We are making our way through the book of Hebrews, and we are looking this morning at chapter 8, where our attention will be devoted to verses 6 through the end of this chapter, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8. At the age of 20 years old, George Matheson was engaged to be married, but he began going blind. And when he broke the news to his fiancée, soon to be wife, she decided that she couldn't go through life married to a blind man. And so, leaving him, breaking off their engagement, Matheson was devastated, as you can imagine, and so he was now a single man, which he would remain for the rest of his life. Now, just before losing his sight completely, Matheson, he had written two books on theology, and some feel as though if he had retained his sight, he could have been perhaps the greatest leader of the Church of Scotland in his day. But in a kind providence of God, George's sister, Jane, offered to care for her now blind brother. And with her help, as his caregiver, Matheson left the world of academia for the ministry, a ministry in which he served for 18 years, preaching weekly to a congregation of over 1,500 people, all while being completely blind. The day came, however, in 1882, when his sister, who was caring for him, fell in love and was herself engaged to be married. The evening before the wedding, George's family had left to get ready for the next day's celebrations, and he was all alone, and he was facing the prospect of living the rest of his life without the one person in his life who had never left him. And yet now, he faced the reality of being completely blind and all alone. And on top of this, he was no doubt, I'm sure, bitterly reminded of his own, what should have been wedding day 20 years prior. Not only had his fiancée left him, but now his sister was to be married, and that would take her away from him as well. And so where would he go? Where would he turn? And in the darkness of that moment, Matheson sat down and wrote this beloved classic hymn. O love that will not let me go. Afterward, he said it took him only 5 minutes to write the hymn. Never edited after that moment. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Where did Matheson turn when it seemed that everyone had left him? All those who loved him, he turned to the only place he could. He turned to the only love that would never leave him. He turned to the covenant keeping love of God. The covenant keeping love of God. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. And here this morning now, in Hebrews chapter 8, this is where the author of Hebrews now turns. He turns to the covenant keeping love of God, a love he describes here that cannot and will not let his people go. Will not let us go. For all those who come to him through faith in Christ, he keeps them, he holds them. It is a love that will not let us go. And he turns now to expound on this covenantal promise, this what he calls the new covenant mediated by Christ through what he has secured for us by his death, a covenantal love that will never let us go. Hebrews chapter 8, let's see it together. If you have your place there, would you please stand with me, as is our custom, for the honor of the reading of God's word. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. The author of Hebrews writes, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant that had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. If you recall, we've been out of Hebrews now for a couple of weeks. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, I told you that we could easily divide chapter 8 here into two halves. There are two parts here to chapter 8, if you remember, and I said part 1 we looked at 2 weeks ago. If you notice there in verses 1 through 6, where we saw where the author of Hebrews describes Jesus' better ministry. His better ministry, that he is a better high priest, previously foreshadowed by all those old covenant priests, who provides a better sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice of himself, which of course we said was foreshadowed by all the inferior old covenant sacrifices. And that he, even now, right now, continues ministering and serving his people in the better sanctuary, the ultimate sanctuary that is in heaven. Now, in the very presence of God, as opposed to the much inferior tabernacle in the wilderness, and later on, the temple in Jerusalem. And so we looked at his better ministry. If you notice back in chapter 8 and verse 5, the old covenant priests served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. They were serving as copies and shadows of the reality in heaven. But verse 1, chapter 8, Jesus, our great high priest, is where? Where is he ministering? Well, he tells us he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who ministers now in the true tent, the true tabernacle in heaven. He's ministering in heaven, to which the tent and the tabernacle pointed, the greater reality, the very presence of God. And so the author summarizes all of that for us. Remember, we saw in verse 6, "But as it is," here's a summary of verses 1 through 5, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So Jesus mediates a better covenant for his people that is enacted on better promises. And I told you that the target, if you were to visualize the book of Hebrews as a target, remember, that a target with these concentric circles of priests and sacrifices and tabernacles is meant to draw our eyes, draw our attention to the bullseye, which is what? The old covenant. The old covenant that was given to the people through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the author wants us to see that Jesus is a better high priest who now is the mediator of a far better covenant. We've already seen this. Chapter 7, look back there, verse 22, where he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So then if that's Jesus' better ministry in verses 1 through 6, now here in part 2 of chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, he wants to explain now what this better covenant is. What is the new covenant? And I cannot overemphasize how massively important this is. Even though it seems very archaic to talk in covenantal language, this is massively important. It's massively important for not only how you understand and read your Bible, but it's massively important for understanding what makes the gospel good news. This is foundational to Christianity, the new covenant. And so he's going to show us what this new covenant is. What are these better promises in verse 6 that make it vastly superior to the old? Or another way to ask it is, why is the new covenant established now by Christ, why is it better than the old covenant that was given to the people of Israel under Moses? And so I want to look here at verses 7 to 13 with you under two headings this morning. Two headings. Heading number one, the new covenant described. We see it there in verses 6 to 9. What makes this new covenant different than the old? And then the second heading is the new covenant defined in verses 10 through 13, where he shows us what are these better promises of this new covenant. So the new covenant described and the new covenant defined. But first, before we look at those two headings, it might be helpful if we first explain what do we mean by this word covenant? What do we mean by covenant? Because that's a very important word, a very important biblical word. One author writes, the concept of covenant is one of the most important motifs in Scripture and in biblical theology. So this idea of covenant is very important if you're going to understand the Bible. So what do we mean when we say covenant? Because not only is it important in understanding the Bible, but it's massively important here in the book of Hebrews. He mentions that word covenant 17 times. Seven times just here in chapter 8 alone. So what do we mean by this word covenant? Well, very simply, a covenant in the Bible is a binding agreement, a bond between two parties, often ratified or confirmed by blood. So it's a binding agreement between two parties. One scholar writes, a covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. So solemn commitment guaranteeing promises and obligations undertaken by one or both parties. And I'll explain what I mean by the one or both here in a moment. So, for example, sometimes in the scripture we see the two parties of a covenant were mere humans. They were both humans. For example, David and Jonathan enter into a covenant together. Or the prophet Malachi speaks of marriage as a covenant, that marriage is a covenant where we make vows and promises to one another, binding promises. Or even very simply, for example, as members of Second Baptist Church, we have what's called a church covenant. A church covenant where we covenant together as members of this church to fulfill certain obligations and take certain responsibilities for ourselves and for one another. It's called a covenant. But most often, the covenantal relationship that we see in the Bible is what? It's between God and man. That God chooses to relate to mankind through covenants. And throughout the Bible, we see several of these covenants. So for example, in Genesis 8 and 9, the covenant that God made with Noah, that he would not destroy the earth again by a flood. Or the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Or in Exodus 24, God establishes this covenant, remember, through Moses with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with King David. So we see these covenants of God and man throughout the Bible. But in each of these covenants, two things is very clear. Number one, first of all, God himself is always the initiator of the covenant. He's always the one who initiates these covenants, and so they all reflect his grace to one degree or another. He's the initiator. But secondly, each of these biblical covenants is either conditional or unconditional in nature. Conditional or unconditional, meaning this. Meaning that they either depend on both parties keeping up their end of the covenant. That's what we call conditional or bilateral, sometimes it's called. Or unconditional, unilateral, we might say, meaning God himself is going to do it. God himself is going to see to it that the covenantal stipulations are upheld and the covenantal blessings come to pass. And so, these covenants are either conditional or they are unconditional. For example, Genesis chapter 15. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, promising him that through him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And in verse 10 of Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, if you remember the story, to cut some sacrificial animals in half and arrange the pieces opposite each other on the ground. Do you remember that? Seems strange, but this is actually a very common practice in ancient times. Why? Well, because then each of the parties involved in making this covenant would walk between the pieces of these animals and thus signifying what would happen to them, cut in half, if they failed to keep the terms of the covenant. In fact, this is why the Hebrew phrase literally means to cut a covenant. But in Genesis 15, you'll notice, it isn't both God and Abraham who passed through these pieces of the animal. No. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch, symbolizing here the presence of God. Smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So what's going on here? It is God alone who passes through. One party of the covenant. Why? Signifying it was an unconditional covenant. God was binding himself. His pledge, his promise, obligating only himself. I am going to do this for you, Abraham. However, this was not the case with the covenant that God established with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. the covenant commonly referred to as the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant, which is in view here. Notice, go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, this new covenant, he says, it's not going to be like, it won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. No, the old covenant was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant that required both parties to keep up their end of the agreement. God said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. But if you disobey me, if you break my covenant, I'm going to curse you. So in Exodus 24 and verse 7, Exodus 24:7, then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Conditional covenant. And that's the covenant now in view here in chapter 8 of Hebrews, specifically verse 9. Because remember, what happened to the people of Israel under the old covenant? They didn't keep it. They broke the covenant. They failed time and again. They disobeyed, they rebelled, and so they experienced the consequences and the curses of that covenant. Carried off into exile. And yet in the midst of all of that sinning and all of that covenant breaking, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, promises there is coming a day. There's coming a future day when God is going to establish a new covenant with his people. And that's, notice, what the author quotes from here now at length. Remember, I told you, this is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament here in verses 8 through 12, quoting Jeremiah 31. And now, here's what he's doing. He wants to show us why this new covenant is vastly superior to the old, and the reason it's way better. Verse 6, it's because it's based on better promises. And in verses 7 to 13, he's going to tell us what those promises are. And my friends, what we discover here is this gap between the old covenant and the new covenant is massive. Massive. Heading number one, the new covenant described. Look there in verses 6 to 9. The new covenant described. First of all, notice this new covenant is mediated by Christ. The old covenant mediated through Moses, the new covenant mediated by Christ. Look there, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates, this new covenant, is better. So first, just notice Christ is the mediator of this new and better covenant. Okay? Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is someone who stands in the gap between two parties in order to act on behalf of both parties. So he represents both parties. God's law that we have broken demands justice. And we, man, needs forgiveness. Who is going to stand in the gap? Who's going to be the mediator? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator. He's the only one who can stand in the gap and reconcile both parties, God and man. And how does he mediate this new covenant so that he secures the promises of this new covenant? Well, the answer is it's only by his blood. That's only by his death. Look at later, chapter 9, we'll see this in verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15, he says, therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. How? Since a death has occurred. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So this new covenant is inaugurated, how? By the perfect, sinless life of Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. This is why in Luke chapter 22, when he's having the Last Supper with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper for us, he says in Luke 22, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. And so this new covenant established and mediated only by the blood of Christ. But notice also how else this new covenant is described here. Secondly, just notice this new covenant also is described as being distinct from and superior to the old. You see it there in verses 6 through 9. Look at verse 6. The covenant he, Christ, mediates is better. So it's superior somehow, as we're going to see. Or verse 9, look down there, he says it's distinct. It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. So this new covenant isn't like the old. It's not like old covenant 2.0, right? Seems like there's a new iPhone that comes out about every 2 weeks, right? You got to upgrade. This is not an upgrade. This isn't like, it's just a patched up, little bit better version of the old. No, it's new, it's distinct, it's different, it's not like the old. Now why? Why is it superior? Why is it distinct? Well, look at verse 7. For if that first covenant, that was the old one, through Moses established at Sinai, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion or no reason to look for a second, a new one. So why is the new covenant superior and distinct from the old? Because, the author says, there was something wrong with the old one. Something wrong. Verse 7, it wasn't faultless. Implication? There was something faulty about it. There was something wrong with it. So then what was wrong with it? I mean, after all, isn't God the one who established it and initiated it, this old covenant? In fact, verse 9, the covenant, he says, I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand. He made the covenant. So why establish a faulty covenant? What was wrong with the old covenant? Now, this isn't the first time the author has spoken like this about the old covenant. Just go back and look for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 11. This is very helpful here. Chapter 7, 11. He speaks in a similar way about the old covenant priesthood, remember? Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So he follows the same logic here. If there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, then why would God, through the prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years later, in Jeremiah 31, prophesy about this new covenant? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? In other words, there must have been something faulty. There must have been something inadequate or a problem with the old covenant that would require the establishing of a new one. Okay, so what was the problem? Why was it faulty? And he tells you why in verses 8 and 9. He tells you the problem. Look at verse 8. For he, God, finds fault with them. Them. There's your problem. It's not it. He doesn't say it. It's them. When he says, and he quotes from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." There it is. They broke it. The problem is with them. "And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So what was wrong with the old covenant? Here's what was wrong. What was the problem? The problem was the people. Verse 8, he finds fault with them. Verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. They were the problem. But if we could be more specific, more specifically, the real problem was their hearts. The problem was their hearts. You see, the old covenant set forth this objective standard of how they were supposed to live, but it didn't supply the power to live up to that standard. It set forth a standard, but it didn't supply the power to live up to the standard. And so what was the problem? The problem was really a heart problem with the people. They didn't have hearts that could obey. In fact, even the old covenant itself promised that the people would be unable to keep it. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, look here. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Meaning what? Meaning they had sinful hearts. They had hard hearts. They had hearts, dead hearts of stone that couldn't obey God. They were incapable of obeying God, and so they couldn't keep that covenant. Listen, if you are a sinner, and that's everybody in this room this morning, you don't just need some fresh commitment to God to try and do better, be better, keep your nose clean, try harder. What you need is you need a new heart. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. You need the new birth. The beauty of Christianity is that it doesn't simply make you a better version of yourself. The beauty of Christianity is that it makes you completely new. A new heart. A new person. And this is something that was radically different about the new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers. It's going to be altogether different. It would be a covenant, get this, that would perfectly meet all the needs that the old covenant could only expose, but it could never fix. And so then, what's new about it? Which brings us now to verses 9 through 13, where we see the new covenant defined. But before we look there, just let me answer this question that might be on some of your minds and is a really, 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 really important question. What then is the purpose of the old covenant? The old covenant could never save you. It could never save you. My friends, old covenant saints were saved the exact same way we are, by faith alone. Grace through faith alone. So what was the purpose of the old covenant? I'm really glad you asked. It was meant to simply expose people to their own sin and to show them they were in need of the very thing that it prefigured. A perfect substitute who would come and who would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And so the old covenant, with all of its legal demands, served the purposes of God. Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the old covenant was given in order to be a guardian, a tutor, in other words, that would lead us to Christ. To show us our sin, to expose we can never live up to its standards. And thus we need a Savior, as we read earlier from the Catechism. So when Jesus came, we no longer need that old guardian anymore. It's done. It's over. Verse 13, it's obsolete. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, second, the new covenant defined. Verses 10 to 13. So after describing what this new covenant is, it's mediated by Christ, it's distinct from, superior to the old, inferior one, because it could never change your hearts, could never enable you to obey. It was merely an external law that was written on stone. Now, verses 10 through 13, the author unpacks what the new covenant is and what these better promises are that it's built on. Verse 6, the covenant that he mediates is better because it's enacted on better promises. Okay, what are the better promises? What makes the new covenant new? And in verses 10 through 13, he gives us three glorious promises of this new covenant. Three things that make it new. And so as we just briefly walk through these three, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to glory with me in these three promises. This is the application. That you would glory in these three promises of the new covenant. Promise number one. An internalized motivation and power. An internalized motivation and power. That God himself is going to enable and empower us to obey him. Verse 10. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And so he begins now to define this new covenant. And what's the first promise? Verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So recall, what was the weakness? What was the problem with the old? The faultiness of the first covenant was its outwardness. That it only dealt with externals. Laws, rules, regulations. This outward list of commands. That was the problem. It only dealt with externals. So whereas the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai was written externally on tablets of stone, now, under this new covenant, God was going to engrave and write them where? On our minds and in our hearts. Look there, verse 10. I will put my laws into your minds, and I'm going to write them on your hearts. It's going to be an internalized covenant. In other words, God is saying to his new covenant people, I will change their hearts. I'm going to change their desires. I'm going to change their affections. I'm going to change their motivations so that they will want to obey me. And they will desire to obey me. And they're going to love to obey me. It will no longer be this external list of commands, but now an internal desire and motivation to obey. And this new covenant will actually now enable them and empower them to obey. Unlike the old one. Why? It was powerless. It's sort of like this, kids. Kids in the room, listen to me. It's sort of like, you could think about it this way. It's sort of like on Christmas morning. You rush into the living room. You tear into those gifts. All the things you wanted. But what is the absolute worst possible thing that could happen? Batteries not included. Ah! It won't work. Because there's no power. And in the same way, that's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the new covenant now, at the very moment of salvation, at the very moment of being born again, at the very moment of new birth, regeneration, the Holy Spirit of God internalizes the new covenant so that the people of God, by nature now, this new nature, are motivated and empowered to obey the will of God. They're going to want to obey. They're going to love to obey. They're going to long to obey. Not because there is this external law hanging over their heads with this threat of judgment, but because God has now so changed your heart and given you by his Spirit this internalized desire and power to obey him. So the first promise of the new covenant is a transformation of your heart that will lead you to obedience. A transformation of your heart that will lead you, it will lead you to obedience to God. We see this very clearly. If you want to look there as well in Ezekiel chapter 36, turn there, because outside of Jeremiah 31, this is where he expands on this new covenant promise and brings even more clarity. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, look at this. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart. This is the new covenant promise. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. You see, that's the problem with all of us in this world. We're born in this world with a dead heart of stone. I'm going to remove that heart of stone. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you this new heart that's tender and that's pliable. And I will put my spirit within you. So notice the other side of this first promise is that God promises he's going to give us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what's the Spirit going to do in us? This new heart. Well, notice he says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's a new internalized power and motivation that God himself will enable us now to keep this covenant. So in other words, under the old or the new covenant, God is performing spiritual heart transplant surgery, where he takes out that dead heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart that is sensitive toward God. The old was written on stone, only external, but the promise of the new is that God is going to enable you and incline you to do his will. You will delight to obey him. You will hunger to obey him. You will be compelled to obey him. This is why there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. I don't know if that's terminology still used today. I remember it was when I was younger, a carnal Christian. Or sometimes it was talked about, well, a carnal Christian is somebody, you know, they prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle, they claimed the name of Jesus, but there is no change in their life. There is no transformation in their life. No hunger for God, no desire to obey him, There's no such thing, because the promise of this new covenant in Christ is that God is going to so transform your heart and your internal desires as to cause you, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to walk in obedience to Him. And beloved, that should be good news for you this morning. That should be an encouragement for you this morning, for some in here this morning, because it means that if you come in this room this morning and you are feeling weak, and you are feeling weighed down by continuing over and over again to fall into sin, lingering sin, and you're wondering, am I being changed at all? Is sanctification happening in my life at all? I want to tell you this morning that the promise of the new covenant is that God promises, I will change you. I will change you, and I will not let you go. It's beautiful. Promise number two. The second promise is an intimate, personal, and permanent relationship with God. Intimate, personal, permanent. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That's promise one. And promise two, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, one of the things you need to understand, okay, one of the things you must understand about those who lived under the old covenant is that they were a mixed community. A mixed community. Meaning what? Meaning that the nation of Israel under the old covenant was composed of both believers and unbelievers. That's what I mean by mixed. Believing Jews and unbelieving Jews within the covenant community. Some of them were regenerate, some of them were not. They were mixed. So at a national level, Israel, they were the people of God in one sense, but in the saving way, in a salvific way, not all of Israel was a part of believing Israel. So you've got the nation of Israel, and then you've got within that this remnant we call believing Israel. Or as Paul says in Romans 9, not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel. And so just because you were part of the covenant community, it didn't mean that you were a part, a recipient of God's saving grace. Not only that, but the old covenant, remember, it was conditional. It was bilateral. I will be your God, you will be my people, if you fulfill the stipulations of my covenant. If not, you're going to be cursed. But now, under this new covenant, God is actually going to break into our lives by his sovereign grace and make us his own in a saving way. Verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's going to make us his own. We are going to be his. He is going to be ours. And this ownership, it means that the beauty of this new covenant is that everyone who belongs now to this covenant are going to be swept into this personal, intimate relationship with the living God. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They're going to all know me intimately, from the least to the greatest. In other words, personal, direct fellowship and access to God. They're going to know me intimately. They're going to know me savingly. They're going to know me directly. They're going to know me personally. Now, don't be confused. Of course, this does not mean that at the moment we're saved, we no longer need to be taught anything about God. No. but that we enter now into a relationship with God, unlike those under the old covenant, that is both intimate and personal. So this knowledge of God in verse 11 is not book smarts. It's not how much theology you know or how many books you've read. This knowledge of God is intimate and personal for every single believer. And it means intimate access as well. Because remember this, under the old, it was all about restrictions. You can come this close to God, but you can't come any closer. You can't go past this curtain. But now, intimate, direct access to the living God. This isn't secondhand knowledge. You no longer need earthly priests in order to enter God's presence now. From the least of them to the greatest, not just a select few, all of God's people are going to have direct, unhindered access into his presence. And we can boldly, confidently draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a great high priest who has made for us a way into the presence of God on our behalf. From the youngest child who believes to the oldest saint, from the most learned theologian to the simple and unlearned, all of them are going to know me intimately, personally, savingly. No longer is it a mixed community. So the question is, do you know him that way? Do you know him in this way? I'm not talking about how much knowledge you have. I'm asking, do you know him intimately, personally, savingly? Is he your father? Or are you his child? Because there are many who are going to say on that day, Lord, Lord. And you remember what Jesus is going to say? I never knew you. Now, the promise of the new covenant is that all of his people will know him personally and intimately. Which, by the way, this is just a side note. I think this is important because this is where our theology meets our practice as a church. This is why we believe that it's important that only born-again, regenerate believers make up the new covenant community that we call the church. This is why we emphasize regenerate church membership. This is why we don't believe that baptized babies are part of the covenant community as our Presbyterian brothers and sisters do. No, the new covenant community, according to the Bible, is made up only of born-again, regenerate believers. And this is why every covenant believer of Second Baptist Church is able to give a credible profession of faith. And the church needs to be able to affirm that credible profession of faith. Because if not, you're not part of this new covenant community. Which is really important. Not only because of the new heart he gives and because of this intimate access, but because of this third promise, which is really the foundational one. Look there, promise number three. We'll close with this. It's the promise from which all the others flow. Because notice promise number three, a complete forgiveness of sin. A complete forgiveness of sin. Don't miss that verse 12 begins with a for or a because. Why does that matter? Because it means that this promise right here is the basis for the other ones. For this new heart, this intimate access to God, this right here is the source. Verse 12, because I'm going to give you this new heart, you're going to have a personal, intimate relationship with me, because I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. What's the promise? It's the promise of complete forgiveness of sins. The old covenant could never forgive our sins. It is impossible chapter 10, for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive and take away sins. It could never forgive your sins. All of those animal sacrifices, all they could do was simply cover them up. Cover them up. That's all they could do. Awaiting the final sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, who would actually atone for sins and offer to us forgiveness, taking them away. Here's what you must understand, that God is holy and he is just and he is separated from sinners like us. And so our main problem, your main problem, is that you need your sins forgiven. You need God to show you mercy, and you need him to turn aside his wrath that you deserve. That's what you need. So if you're ever going to be brought into a right relationship, a saving relationship with God, then friends, what you've got to realize is that means that Christianity is not a religion for perfect people. It is not a religion for morally upright, sinless, self-sufficient people. It is a religion for people who realize their need. They need the mercy of God. They need the forgiveness of sins. And now, because of the death of Christ, God, as an act of his own gracious sovereign will never, ever again call to mind your sins. Ever again. He will never bring them into his mind again. That's what he's saying. I will be merciful and I will remember them no more. Because they've been paid for by the blood of Christ, who has purchased for us this new covenant, so that God is able to be merciful to undeserving sinners and to forgive our sin completely and for all time. What love could remember no wrongs we've done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's what makes it better than the old. And so he concludes there in verse 13 with this logical deduction now. Look there, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's done. It's gone. It's nullified. It's no more. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it did vanish away. Do you realize this? Not only was that curtain torn in two, but if you know anything about history, in 70 AD, God put an exclamation point on the obsoleteness of this old covenant when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and for 2,000 years, it's never been rebuilt. You know why? It's obsolete. It's done. Praise God for this new covenant. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Are you part of this new covenant? Is this your covenant? It can be today if you'll turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ to save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May you write its truth on our hearts. Thank you that we've been able just to stand and behold the glory of Christ this morning in the new covenant, to which we turn now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.